Our Christmas was yesterday, or at least part of our Christmas, because our kids came in. My daughter Faith and daughter Texanna, her husband Mike, came in on Friday night about midnight in Buffalo. And so we had our big turkey and dressing and all the stuff on yesterday and opened presents last night. So I'm still feeling the effects of turkey and the dressing and pumpkin pie. And anything else you want to tell you about right now before I start? We're in Matthew's Gospel, one more week here, chapter 2. Faith and I were talking yesterday about my message from Christmas Sunday. It's not yet online, but we were just talking about it. And that last Sunday, of course, if you were here, I preached on Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And that was kind of surprising to her because my son Stephen also preached on Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Basically the same kind of approach to historical and all of those type things. And he even made a suggestion about Daniel and stuff like I made, which we had not collaborated on that. Lo and behold, the week before, he preached on Isaiah 7:14, which I preached on. But he's gone off into heresy this week into something else, I think, and is not going to continue into the Matthew account and record of the coming of Christ. And I kind of skipped over this last week. I kind of made a comment that I won't make a comment at that point in time on this passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. And one reason I didn't want to make a comment at that point in time is that, one, I knew I was going to deal with it this week. But the second thing is that a lot of times when you just make a comment about 2:15, that it raises more questions than it answers. And I wanted to make sure I had plenty of time to answer the questions that I might raise this morning for you in this verse of Scripture. So follow along with you. We're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, still recounting the early life of Christ. We don't know for sure how old he is at this time. We know from the passage that he is in a home presently. We know from Herod's act to kill all the children 2 years and younger that he had to have been at least under 2 years old. So we come to this passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. We will look at verse 13 through 15, if you will. We know the wise men had left, and so it says, when they, the wise men, had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And so when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, the number of opinions about this passage of Scripture are unbelievable. Trying to understand what this passage is meaning, especially in relationship to the Hosea 11 context. And the solutions to the issue here that's raised, which I'll raise with you in a moment, have a lot to do with how you view Scripture, and especially how you view Scripture of the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, or the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. And so, as people look at this passage of Scripture, lots of questions have been raised, because something happens in this passage that's a departure from what Matthew has done. And yet, in some ways, it's not a departure at all, because he uses the same phraseology. In chapter 1 of Matthew, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 23, we were reading earlier about this record of his birth, and in chapter 1, verse 23, actually verse 22, Matthew makes this comment. He says, so all this was done that it might be what? Fulfilled. All right, everybody saw that? And then he goes on to quote a passage from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And we looked at that extensively a few weeks ago. And so what we have is what we normally refer to as a messianic prophecy. You've heard that word before? Messianic is the anointed one. It refers to the fact that the Christ, that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Son of God, the one who would come and deliver Israel. And so we look at that as a messianic prophecy. And as I tried to make a point 2 weeks ago, is I think Isaiah makes it clear that the only way that that passage could be fulfilled would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. No child of Isaiah, no child of the king, or no child that was a non-discriminate child in the passage. Only Jesus Christ could be a fulfillment of that. And that would be important because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is he not? And Matthew certainly wanted to make the point to the people that were there, and I think primarily he was trying to reach Jewish people, and he was trying to make a point that Jesus Christ is this. Now look over in chapter 2 and verse 5, because in this passage of Scripture, again, Jesus Matthew is again making the point. And he says, but you Bethlehem, I'm sorry, verse 5. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and then he quotes Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so again, Matthew cites a reference to the coming of Christ to the city of Bethlehem. We spent a lot of time last week looking at how God utilize and down through history was involved in this whole issue of Bethlehem. You with me so far? So in each case, what there seems to be is a what we'd classify as a one-for-one correspondence. And what that means is that the Old Testament prophet gave a prophecy, and the New Testament shows a direct fulfillment of that prophecy. One-for-one. It equals. And so it says, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. I can see where Isaiah says a virgin would bear a child. And then the only time that's ever happened in history is that Mary, the virgin, bore a child. One for one, equal, right? And now over here we say Micah prophesied that this one coming from David's loins, root of Jesse, he would come and be born in the city of Bethlehem. And lo and behold, Jesus is born where? In the city of Bethlehem. That's a messianic prophecy. You with me so far? Got that? Now look at chapter 2 and verse 15. And notice the quote that Matthew has in this verse of Scripture. It's the latter part of the verse. See that? What does he say in this verse? He says that out of Egypt I have what? Called my son. Right? Everybody got that so far? That's a quote. Now, if you look in the margins of your Bibles, I'm almost sure that in the margin of your Bible, it'll show a reference to that quote. Is that correct? And the reference to that quote is Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, the only problem is, if you read Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, there is absolutely no indication whatsoever that that's a messianic prophecy. As in zero. If you read Isaiah 7:14, it was clear that was a prophecy. If you read Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it was clear it was a prophecy. If you read Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it's not clear there's any prophecy whatsoever in that passage of Scripture. And yet Matthew says that it's what? It's a prophecy. At least that's how people have thought about it, because he says it is fulfilled, right? Now you say, well, okay, well, what's the problem? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to make a couple points about this. As we're reading these passages of Scripture, we come to some conclusions. Is that Hosea, when he was writing and making his statements about what he was doing, if you read that passage and understood that passage in Hosea chapter 11, just contextually, just what does that context say? In Hosea 11, Hosea is given a history of Israel. Why? Well, because Hosea was a prophet. And lo and behold, Hosea was a contemporary with two other prophets. Do you want to take any wild guesses? Last week, Micah, and the week before, Isaiah. Hosea was a contemporary of those other two prophets. And he was prophesying to Israel. Now, if I ask you a question, you probably answer this question. Do you believe when Hosea was prophesying that Israel was doing well? You can always say no when someone asks you that question. Because rarely did Israel ever do well. And they had problems. And one of the problems was is that they're worshiping false gods. Just like the southern kingdom was, the northern kingdom was doing the same thing, and they're worshiping the false god of Baal, which had been a problem forever and ever and ever for Israel. They always had difficulty worshiping false gods. And Hosea was prophesying to them. And in the course of his prophecy, he goes through seven cycles in the book. And what he does, he goes, you are a bunch of sinners. Now, that's my paraphrase. Okay, and he elaborates and denounces their sin. Then he says, because you're a sinner, God's going to judge you. And then God will step in later and restore you. So he says, you've got sin, I'm going to judge you, but ultimately I'll restore you. You've got sin, God's going to judge you, but ultimately restore you. He does that seven times in the book of Hosea. This cycle in chapter 11, verse 1 of Hosea, is the last of the seven cycles. So turn to Hosea chapter 11. I'll give you 20 minutes to find it. I found it immediately because I've got my marker in it. We know that Israel was in Egypt. They got there because Jacob took his sons from Israel down to Egypt because of the famine. And when he got down there, lo and behold, one of his sons, named Joseph, was there to, it says, preserve life. Remember that? And that's how Israel got there. And so when they got there, they spent a few hundred years there, and in the process of time, they multiplied. And what's interesting about their multiplication, they did not appear to have intermarried during that time. And so there was a nation of Israel within the nation of Egypt. And we don't know how many for sure. There's been estimated to be about 2 million or so Jews at this point in time in Egypt. Now, as you're there, a king, it says, or a pharaoh rose up, it says, an interesting phrase, that did not know Joseph. Remember that? And you remember what he decided to do? He decided to make the Jews slaves and work them. Remember that? And then eventually he even said that the Jews were getting too many in number, so he decided to start his own birth control program. Remember what that was? Kill all the boys. Remember that? And then there was a little boy that got rescued. And what was his name? Moses. All right? And so now everyone knows, let my people go, just like Charlton Heston would say. Okay? And Moses comes in. Now, so if you look in Hosea chapter 11, Hosea summarizes that entire Exodus in verse 1. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So what does Hosea call Israel? Call him a son. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 4, this is the only other place in the Old Testament, but in Exodus chapter 4, it says in that passage of Scripture that Israel was God's son. Same passage, the Exodus passage. So Israel was delivered. This was a summation of all that took place in that deliverance. Remember the deliverance? How did God deliver Israel? He sent Moses. He went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. Pharaoh said no. And then what did God do? He intervened in a way that was not pleasant. Correct? Because he sent the 10 plagues. And then eventually Israel escaped, right? And they got to the Red Sea, and Israel, the sea was parted for them, remember, and all the stuff. So you know the story? You with me so far? I don't have to go through all the details of it. But Hosea says, this is who I love. And there's nothing in that verse, in chapter 11, verse 1, that would say in any way that it is contextually anything about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not mentioned in this. There's no apparent prophecy in this passage of Scripture. And so it doesn't seem predictive in any way whatsoever. It's just an historical comment about Israel. Everybody with me so far? Isaiah 7:14 was a prediction that Christ would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 is a prediction that the virgin would bear this child in the city of Bethlehem. Hosea gives no prediction whatsoever. He just says Israel got out of Egypt. Now that's kind of a short summary of a big event, correct? But that's all he says. There's no prediction whatsoever in Hosea chapter 11. So now we read in Matthew's gospel, Matthew uses the phrase and says that Jesus was delivered from Herod by a dream given to Joseph. And he says that is a fulfillment of this statement made by Hosea. You with me so far? Now, do you understand why that can become a little bit of difficulty? Anybody with me? So how many think you already got it figured out? If you want to leave right now, you're welcome to. So what do we have here? If you read the rest of the chapter, and I won't belabor this morning with you, but if you read the rest of the chapter of Hosea, what you'll find that Hosea gives a record of Israel's history. He starts in verse 2 and goes through verse 2 and 3 and 4 and talks about God's continued work in Israel's life. He goes and talks about what he's done for them, the care he's given to them, how he's tried to maintain them, how he's tried to deal with them. And all during this time, that all he do is rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel. It would not be hard to prove that Israel was a rebellious nation, would it? They were constantly rebelling against God. Even after getting delivered out of Egypt by God's strong hand, they still rebelled against God continually. And that generation that was delivered out of Egypt, every one of that generation died and didn't enter the land of Palestine except for two, Joshua and Caleb. You with me so far? And so Hosea recounts that. And then in verse 5 and following, he starts talking about their destruction and that one day, because of their rebellion, they would be destroyed, not completely, but they would be taken captive by the nation of Assyria, and they would be destroyed in that, but that God ultimately, in the last part of the chapter, God ultimately would restore them. So in other words, if you read through this passage of Scripture, you would say all that Hosea did was give a basic understanding of the history of Israel, and that one day they would be restored. Because if Hosea knew how to do anything, Hosea knew how to give history. And the other thing Hosea knew how to do was give prophecy, predictive elements. Because even in this chapter of 11, he gives predictions in this passage of Scripture. And one of those predictions was God one day would restore the nation of Israel. I'm a firm believer that God will literally one day restore the nation of Israel. And I believe that because these prophecies given were one-to-one prophecies that were clearly understood to be literally fulfilled. Okay? Both Isaiah 7:14, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and many other prophecies. What people have difficulty with is when they read another passage of Scripture that seems like a prophecy, but it's not fulfilled literally. Oh, so that means some prophecies are literal and some aren't? Does that mean Hosea didn't know what he's talking about? Do you think that Matthew, when he was writing this and he quotes Hosea, he goes, what passage was that? And he writes down a passage and he wrote down the wrong passage? Do you think Matthew did that? Well, that may be possible for Matthew to do that, but I think that'd be a little impossible for the Holy Spirit to do that. Don't you agree? And if you believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the Word, then it's an impossibility that Matthew made a mistake. And so over the years, people have tried to come to conclusions about what to do here. And I would say to you that Matthew's purpose in his book was to prove that Jesus was the Christ and that Jesus the Christ was the King of the Jews. And that was his purpose all the way through. He starts that in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 1, where he says that this is the lineage of David. And then he goes on to give the genealogies to prove that Jesus was of the line of David, which made him a rightful heir to the throne. And then he talks about 7:14 as a promise of this Messiah coming, and Micah 5:2 as well. So I think Matthew all the way through is trying to prove to these people that Jesus Christ truly is King of the Jews. He's truly the one who's come from the line and lineage of David. That's Matthew's purpose. And God, as we know, has made sure that purpose is going to be fulfilled. So what in the world do we do with this? And I will suggest just a couple things. I'm not going to belabor them, only because I don't have the time to do it. How many know when you read a passage of Scripture, let's say, just choose any verse, all right? We'll use the old hunt and peck method of scriptural interpretation. With me? All right, I'm going to open. I don't know where it is. I'm in Psalm, okay? I'm reading chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Okay, what that means is that the people in America were complaining and griping about their politicians, and lo and behold, they found it was a vain thing, and they elected Barack Obama. Is that a proper exegetical work of that passage of Scripture? You better say no a lot more emphatically than that. Nothing in that passage of Scripture has anything to do with the United States of America. Nothing in that passage of Scripture has anything to do with about America complaining about their politicians. And absolutely nothing in that passage of Scripture has anything to do with Barack Obama. Okay? Do you understand me so far? Yet do you know there are people in this world who take passages of Scripture and so misuse them to make that kind of stuff say that? And I just picked that one verse, and I honestly did not mark it. You see how easy I can interpret incorrectly? Interpreting incorrectly is really, really easy. How do I know? How many cults are there? I mean, aren't there a lot of cults? Why? Because they're looking for something, and listen very carefully what they're looking for. They're looking for a hidden meaning that the average normal person can't find. Because if they can find a hidden meaning that no one else can find, it makes them look smart or spiritual or intelligent. They're looking for hidden meaning. There's a Latin phrase that refers to it, and if you're interested in that kind of study, I can give it to you later on, but it was advocated by the Roman Catholic Church back in about the 4th century. And the phrase says that there is some hidden meaning behind every passage of Scripture. Why do you suppose Catholicism went so far off the track? Because they are looking for meanings that were never there. I've said this before. Sometimes people go out of the church and they'll make a comment to me afterwards. They say, I never saw that in that passage of Scripture. Most people think that's a really neat thing to say to me. That statement scares me to death. If no one else has ever seen it, I had a professor in school who used to say, if no one else ever said it or ever wrote about it, keep your mouth shut. Because you're probably wrong. Cults look for hidden meanings. Some people have suggested that Hosea had a hidden meaning in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, what happens if we say Hosea had a hidden meaning in chapter 11, verse 1? You tell me what the hidden meaning is of Hosea 11, 2 then. Or Micah 4, 6. Or pick any reference you want. Now, who becomes the judge of the hidden meaning? I do. So all of a sudden, hidden meanings are up to me. So it almost sounds like inspiration hasn't stopped because hidden meanings are found by me. You see a danger with that? In other words, our opinion of what God's Word says becomes purely subjective rather than objective. Because the truth is, what was Hosea saying? He said exactly what he wanted to say, which was Israel was delivered from Egypt. Who did it? Passage says God did it. In fact, in the passage in Hosea, God even tells us why he did it. Why did he do it? Because it says he loved them. God loved Israel, so he delivered them. Is there any hidden meaning in there? I will say this emphatically as I can, no. Did Matthew find a hidden meaning in there? No. He didn't find a hidden meaning in there. You know why? And this is what I want you to get this morning, is because when we go to Matthew's gospel, turn over to Matthew's gospel now, and back to chapter 2, we find in Matthew, as he quotes this passage of Scripture, that he's quoted this passage of Scripture, but before he does that, he gives a historical event What is the historical event we read in verses 13 through 15? The historical event is that Jesus Christ, the child, is in danger by Herod. And Herod will ultimately destroy all the children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem, correct? And he would destroy them all. And so God intervened in the life, right, of the child to protect the child. Now, how could God have intervened in the life? Can you imagine if you were at that point in time in history, and I know this is hard to imagine this, but you're holding a child that's, let's say, 18 months old, okay? And you're feeding the child or just holding it, and the child looks up and says, "Hey, you know, Mom, Dad, I think we need to get out of town." Now, if an 18-year-old child did that, what would you do? I mean, 18-year-old month, you would say, "Wow, yeah, he's smart like his dad." No, you would say that would be remarkable, wouldn't it? But it didn't happen that way. Could Jesus have spoken that way at 18 months? I suppose he could have. But he developed just like a regular child, did he not? But it didn't mean that God didn't want to get the message to Joseph. And so in a historical context, what God did, God sent a message to Joseph by way of a dream, and an angel came to him in his dream, and the angel said, "Get out of town, because you and the child are at risk," correct? And so God intervened and got him out of town until Herod died, correct? And that is the context of the passage of Scripture. This is not a prophecy. And I say that because notice, and I'll just go a little further here, still in Matthew's gospel, look at chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, this was the account of Herod killing all the children, right? And look what he quotes. This is from Jeremiah chapter 31. And it says, "A voice was heard where? In Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." See that passage? That is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, I think verse 14 or 15. Guess what? Does it say Bethlehem there? They got the city wrong. Poor Jeremiah was so deluded, he got the city wrong. It isn't a prophecy. But there's certainly a similarity to what happened in Jeremiah's time, and when he talks about the city of Ramah, which was the time when they went into captivity and the children were taken in captivity, never to be seen again. As to the same thing that happened in the day of Christ when Herod came in and took the children and killed the children. It is not a one-for-one correspondence. It's just a similar situation. And yet people say, well, it's a prophecy. Say, well, go down a little further and see what the next prophecy does. Look at verse 23, same chapter. It says, "He came and he dwelled in the city called" what? "Nazareth, that it might be spoken which was spoken by the prophets." What's the next phrase? "He should be called a Nazarene." Correct? Where's that from? Look in your margins and find out where that passage is from. You know what you're going to find out? It isn't there. Some will say, well, it's probably this passage. You go back to that passage, it's not in that passage. This passage is something the prophets said, but the prophets have no record that they said it anywhere. Now, is there a record in the Scripture that the Messiah who would come would be rejected and hated and despised? Anybody ever read a passage like that in the Old Testament? How many have ever read Isaiah 53? How many have ever read Psalm 22? I mean, those passages make it clear that when Jesus Christ would come, he would be rejected and despised and hated. Who was hated and despised during this day? Does anybody know? The Nazarenes were. They were hated. In fact, it says quite clearly when Jesus came on the scene and his disciples came and they said, "Hey, we found the prophet, we found the Messiah. He came from Galilee." And what was the comment made? Can anything good come out of... Why? Because who lived there? The Nazarenes. How did the Jews feel like when the Nazarenes? You think they hated the Samaritans. They hated the Nazarenes as much as they hated the Samaritans. So what is Matthew trying to say? He basically has summarized all the feelings of the Old Testament about the despised and hated feelings they had toward the Messiah, which they would have. And he clearly says that in this passage of Scripture. Now, the point I'm making is, the question people read this passage of Scripture, I've got to hurry here, is if they find the word fulfilled, they say it has to be a prophecy. Do you know the word fulfilled in the New Testament occurs 87 times? And did you know of the 87 times, only one-third of them are a one-for-one correspondence? And yet the minute we see the word fulfilled, we think it has to be a prophecy. But you know what it really is? It's used more than just in a prophetic way. It's also used in a picture or an analogical way. Now, what does that mean? That means there are illustrations. Let me try to make this easier for you. How many believe that if you sin, you're going to get found out? Believe that? How many think you can get away with it? How many have ever tried to get away with it? You remember? And you did something wrong, and you knew it was wrong, and you thought, I got away with it. And then, lo and behold, something happens. We were sitting at the house when I was a young kid. I loved photography and camera work, and so I remember my mom buying a 8mm movie camera. Remember those? And so my daughter, one of the gifts she got me for Christmas was she put 20 of those things on a CD, so we're watching those. And one of those was really neat because it was a film of friends of mine and my brother Brent, who had gone to Florida. He had just come back to Tennessee Temple Schools, and they had gone to Florida during the break, the winter break, to mess around during the winter break. Okay, and so they had pictures of them. You know what they were doing? They were swimming at the beach. Now, does anybody have any idea about the rules at Tennessee Temple School? Do you know one of the prime rules at that school was? Now, you might think this a strange phraseology. It's called mixed bathing. Now, it's not really bathing. It means you couldn't go swimming together with the boys and girls. You only could do that separately. But they broke the rules and went to Florida and swam together. Now, I don't understand why there was mixed. It was called mixed bathing. There was no soap. You know, but that's what they called it. Okay. Now, I'm not saying the rule is a good rule, but that was the rule of the school. They broke it. I have proof now that they broke it. Because you never get away with sin. Right? Everybody understand that? Every way. Now, does the Bible teach that? Numbers 23 says, it says, be sure your sin will find you out. Galatians says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the Old Testament and New Testament teach explicitly you can't get away with sin. Now, anybody find an example in the Bible of a person who didn't get away with sin? Ananias and Sapphira. That's a New Testament example. They thought, okay, we'll go in, we'll say we sold this property for X number of dollars, and in reality, it wasn't, and so they lied. Peter walked in, and he says, did you sell the property for that much money? And she says, yes, that's what we did. And what happened to her? Kaboom. Right? It's the only example we have in the Scripture of a person being slain in the Spirit. And she was gone. And then her husband came in and said, asked the same thing, and then he's gone, right? Now, how about the Old Testament? You have any example of that? Who? Adam and Eve. They thought they'd get away with it, right? And did they get away with it? The fall would be a good example. They didn't get away with it. Cain, did he get away with killing his brother? God came to Cain and says, where's your brother? And he says, my brother's keeper. That's not a good answer. But he thought he could get away with it. What am I saying? There are lots of things in Scripture that are great examples of truths that God teaches. Are there not? Let me help you with that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes a statement. Look what he says. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. I want you to be unaware of what? Of all our fathers passed through the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But God was not pleased with them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, verse 6, look what it says. Now these things became examples. Anybody know what an example is? I mean, all parents know what examples are, right? How many parents have ever gone to their kid and said, you better not do that. I did it, and it didn't work. That's an example, is it not? It's better if you have a brother who's worse than you, though. Don't you think that always works better? Because you hate to be your own bad example, right? What's the Old Testament for us? It's an example. It says that these became an example to us to the intent that we should what? Not lust after evil things. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament that lusted after evil things? Did Esau lust after evil things? Did it pay out for him? He lost everything. Right? So if you're going to teach your kid and your kid has a problem, do you think there's a passage in Scripture that might speak to that problem that's a good analogy or a picture of that truth? Dave and I have joked about this for 10 years now. Dave finds an analogy in Abraham with everything. Now, he may go a little overboard with that, of course. But he found an analogy. And the analogy is, it teaches us not to lust after evil things. And it goes on further. And you do not become adulterers, as some of them were. You don't commit sexual immorality, as some of them. You don't tempt Christ, verse 9. You don't complain, as some of them complain. All of these, verse 11. Now, all these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come, or age have come. Then he says in verse 13, we quote verse 13 so out of context. What's verse 13 say now? No temptation has taken you, but such is common to man. Right? But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Did God give opportunity of escape to all the people in the Old Testament as examples? Yes. Why'd they fail? They didn't take God's opportunity of escape, right? And thus failed. If you're an alcoholic, probably the best thing for you to do is not go to a bar. Would you say that's probably true? I mean, you certainly wouldn't want to go to a bar every day to eat lunch. If you're an alcoholic, why? You're an idiot if you do. You're taking some big risk. Do you think God provides opportunity for us to do right? And God always provides opportunity to withstand temptations. And the Old Testament is filled with example after example after example where God is giving us a picture and an analogy that God is involved in our lives and giving us opportunity to say no to sin. That's the point that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians. So now go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Now I know you can go off to great, great lengths and find all kinds of comparisons between this passage of Scripture in Israel's history. It may be true that Christ is like Moses in this passage of Scripture. It may be true that some of the plagues are similar to some of the events in the life of Christ. It may be true about a lot of things. But what I want you to focus on is what the Scripture actually says that Matthew is making the point about in this passage of Scripture. Go back there again to chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, when they had departed, that's the wise men, who came to Joseph? An angel did. And the angel did what? The angel warned him. God supernaturally intervened in the life of Joseph and Mary and the child to do what? To save them. Who saved Israel? God did. How did he do it? I mean, God did not save Jesus with plagues, right? This is not a one-for-one corresponding issue here. He didn't use the same methodology. Moses didn't come into Herod and say, "Let my child go," did he? There's no direct correspondence. But there is a similarity in that God intervened in the life of this child to save this child. And how did he do it? By bringing the knowledge of this impending doom to Joseph in a dream. Why? Because God always intervenes to deliver and to do what he needs to do. And God delivered this one and says he brought him to dream and told him to take the child and go to Egypt. And then later I'll let you know if Herod, when Herod dies or Herod's no longer there to wreak havoc. So it says, verse 14, he took the child and his mother, went to Egypt, and he stayed there, and he came out of Egypt. Who else came out of Egypt? Israel came out of Egypt. Why? Because Moses was such a good negotiator. Because Moses could speak in a really low, beautiful voice. Remember, he couldn't talk at all to speak of. How in the world did God deliver Israel from Egypt? Because God's God. Because God intervened. And he miraculously intervened. And what Matthew's trying to make a point is that the similarity in the issue of Hosea 11:1 and Exodus chapter 4 through 12 is the same similarity, is that God intervened in the life of the child to protect the child. And there's a similarity there. There's an analogy there. There's a picture there. Now, how much more picture there is, I don't know. I don't think it really matters how much more is there. I just want to be careful. I don't see more picture than I should see. I just want to see the picture that the apostle Matthew gives. And that picture is that God interceded on behalf of his child, whom he loved, and delivered the deliverer, if you will. And made it possible that one day he'd come from Egypt to do what? To fulfill all the prophecies that are mentioned, which are, he will be a savior to his people. What would have happened if the child had died? People have asked that question. What would have happened if he would have died? Well, see, that's not possible. Why is that not possible? Because God is in control. That's what makes that impossible. If I said, is it possible that what you believe about Jesus Christ is wrong? Is that possible? Anybody afraid to answer that one? Maybe we're wrong. Maybe there is no heaven. You want to say that? We're not going to say that, are we? Why? Because we believe God is all-powerful and control of the universe. Is it possible that you can go to hell? Is that possible? If you're a Christian, is it possible? That's not near strong enough. If you're a Christian, is it possible? No. No, you can't. Person says, well, how can you have so much confidence? Is it you're so good? Your answer is? No, you didn't make that near as well as you did the other one. No, because we're confident that God is the deliverer. We're confident that God will do whatever is necessary to do to accomplish his will. Because what we have seen through this whole story and these counts and all these passages of Scripture is the same thing, that no matter how bad it gets, God is in control, and there's nothing to fear. That's why Isaiah 7:14 could quote that passage of Scripture and say, I know it's bad in Israel, I know it's ugly in Israel, I know there's a lot of sin, but it doesn't matter. God is in control, and the Redeemer will come. And that no matter how ugly it gets and how bad it gets, it doesn't matter. God is in every detail, even the details of where Christ would be born. And that not only that, even if an evil person would come in and try to thwart the plan of God, in this case Herod, it doesn't matter because God is more powerful than Herod. Even so much so that God could send an angel and come down and say, get out of town. And so if there's anything we should learn is, in this whole story of the coming of Christ, is that God is in control. And he has the power not only to control it, but to protect us in that control. The Bethlehem Manger is more than just a child born in that little city, that little town southwest of Jerusalem. It's more than just a little child. It's God Almighty. And God Almighty is in control. And Bethlehem's manger is a declaration that God will fulfill His word. How? In every absolute detail. Completely. God will do that. Why? Because He's God. And no matter what happens, no matter how ugly it gets in 09, no matter how bad politics get, no matter how bad our financial outlook gets, you might not lose 60% of your portfolios, you might lose 100% of your portfolios. What are you going to do then? You're going to do the same thing you do right now. You're going to trust in God who's in control. When you face sin this year, you'll say, there's a God who is able to deliver me even from sin. When you face worry and anxiety, you can say there's a God who is sovereign, who is able to help me to escape and deliver me from sin of anxiety and worry and depression and stress and all the others. And they find a new word for it, it'll be that thing too. Why? Because Bethlehem's manger teaches us anything is that we have a sovereign God to worship. And what we need to do is say, I want to follow the example of the wise men and come and worship Him. I was thinking, how do you theme a year? And oftentimes we try to find a way to phrase it and so forth. And I thought, if there's anything that needs to happen in the Church of Jesus Christ for 2009, is the church needs to show the world we're still in the business of worshiping our God. And nothing else is going to stop that. Nothing's going to persuade us that God is still not worthy of our worship. It's amazing what hard times do to people. I was talking to my brother this last week, and we were talking about our first Christmases after our dad died. And for he and I, it was an interesting experience to be 8, 9 years old and see God just miraculously provide for us as a family. And we remember our mom going to the bedroom when there was no food to eat, and she would just go in her bedroom and pray. And we just remember that was a common sight when we come to the house, is she'd be kneeling beside her bed praying for food. And for us, it was always, I wonder what we're going to eat today. It wasn't, I wonder if we're going to eat today. We never thought if we're going to eat, we just thought, I wonder what it'd be. Now, sometimes it was weird. Okay? I mean, I love oyster stew. Okay? But I liked it the way my mother made it. Okay? The way my mother made it was there's one lone oyster in there with lots of powdered milk and a little bit of butter and lots of crackers. And I didn't know, as I thought, boy, this is a specialty. And what my mom was, is she had nothing else to feed us. But you know what? We looked, and you know the lesson we learned? We learned that God will supply your need no matter how bad it gets. I mentioned just briefly my younger sister. She got the entirely different perspective. Her perspective was, is God is supposed to do that? And when He hasn't done it like you think He should, then He's failed you. Same experience, same family, same sustenance, same provision, totally different perspective. So that's why she stole money. She went to jail for it. And her life, and she's a convicted felon, and who'll live the rest of her lifetime as a convicted felon. Why? She lost sight of what it was all about. She forgot. She somehow saw it as God owed her something rather than, isn't God good to give us something? You see the difference? My fear is that if tragedy comes and hardships comes to our country, my fear is that people will lose hope and lose faith because their perspectives are so wrong. Let's let 09 be a year of worship of our Savior. Let's join the wise men and gather around the manger and say we worship the sovereign King of the universe. 09. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done for us, and we're so grateful for Matthew's account of the coming of Christ, of his early years. So grateful, Heavenly Father, that you are a God who intervenes, and that as the great deliverer, you delivered even the deliverer who would deliver us from our sins. The same love you had for him and for Israel, you have for us, and that there is nothing, hardships, difficulties, financial setbacks, loss of homes, loss of jobs, sickness, death, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. God, help us to believe that this year, and help us to be overwhelmed with worship of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.